You have an outline there that is longer than what we're going to cover tonight. I'll explain more of that later, but we're going to just look at the first point this evening. Genesis 18. I'll read the whole text for the outline and what we'll look at tonight as well as next week. Genesis 18, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and there is sin, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose that 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Father, we pray that you would take the words in this text and teach us of yourself. Help us to know you better. Help us to see the responsibilities we have as people who you reveal your purposes to. And help us, Lord, to be a blessing to those around us and to be faithful to those in our homes. And help us to see the reality that you see all wickedness and the outcry of those who are oppressed come up to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn to Psalm 11, just at the beginning of this consideration of this text in Genesis 18, I'd like to start with a psalm that really gives the themes of what we're going to be looking at through the rest of this chapter tonight and next Sunday evening. Psalm 11. Says there, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow." So there's the wicked. "They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." So you've got the wicked and the righteous. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." So he sees the wickedness, doesn't he? "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." So you've got wickedness, you've got righteous, and God sees how much of it. He sees it all. "And God will judge the wicked," he says here. Why? It's not enough to know that God judges the wicked. You've got to know why. Otherwise, you won't be able to handle this. And I won't either. Right, why? Look at verse. Let me read verse 6 again. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be on the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he, well, you could say, and he loves righteousness. Why does he judge wickedness? Because he loves righteousness. If we want a God who is good and righteous and loves righteousness, we have to have a God who judges wickedness. And that has something to do with us, doesn't it? Look at the next phrase. Let me read verse 6 through 7 again. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Do you want to behold the face of God? Then you've got to have a God who loves righteousness. So much that he would deal with your wickedness and my wickedness on the cross in his own Son, that we might behold the Lord one day and by grace be upright people. Now turn back to Genesis 18. Those are the themes that are going to come up over the next few messages as we continue to work through Genesis. Let me just recap where we've been here in chapter 18. Last time we were considering the book of Genesis, we looked at Genesis 18, 1 through 15, and we saw that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. In verses 1 through 8, it became apparent that the Lord appeared to Abraham and the Lord had fellowship with him. He actually ate a meal that Abraham hosted him and two angels with. We'll talk about that more in a minute. In verses 9 through 15, though, he gets down to what he really came for beyond the fellowship with Abraham. He really came to strengthen someone's faith. Now, chapter 17, the Lord also appeared to Abraham, right? And between 18 and 17, 17 and 18, there were 13 years of silence. And I'm sorry, between 16 and 17, there were 13 years of silence. 17 is appearance of God to Abraham. And then 18 is another appearance of God to Abraham. But the difference was in chapter 17, the Lord was strengthening whose faith? Abraham's. He was reconfirming his covenant, strengthening Abraham's faith, telling him some of the covenant obligations that he had as a chosen one. But in chapter 18, the Lord does appear to Abraham again. But who is he out to strengthen in terms of faith? Sarah. And he comes and he tells the Lord says to Abraham that at this time next year, your wife is going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac, right? We learned that before. And Sarah is inside the tent. And what does she do? She laughs. It was a laugh of unbelief, wasn't it? She's a believer, but she couldn't see how that would be because she was past childbearing. Biologically, it was impossible that this would happen. And so the Lord confronts her on that and says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And what's the answer? No. And especially, it's definitely not. Nothing too difficult. But every time that shows up in Scripture, it's connected to the plan of redemption. That's the epicenter of God's power and working. Now, so chapter 17, strengthening of Abraham's faith. Chapter 18, strengthening of Sarah's faith. But really, that's not the end of the story. It's not just that the Lord came to strengthen her faith, because this is an appearance of the Lord to Abraham that doesn't end with verse 15. Look back at chapter 18, verse 1. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Okay? And then look at the end of this chapter, verse 33. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So this whole chapter is one appearance of the Lord to Abraham. You got a fellowship with Abraham, strengthening, confronting unbelief in Sarah, strengthening faith in Sarah. And now we get to see what we read this evening already. We get to see a switch towards a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there, looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. This whole section of the chapter, the second half of the chapter, breaks in two sections. Verses 16 through 21, only the Lord speaks. First to himself, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but then to Abraham. In verses 22 through 33, we have this intercession that's going on between Abraham and the Lord. And it was my intention to do the whole thing at once, but as I finished preparation, I realized I'm really not focusing in on some applications that we need to on the second half of this section. if I do that. So I don't want to shortchange that. We're just going to focus on verses 16 through 21 this evening. So here's the message. When we're done with this whole chapter, the second half, this is the message that we need to take away from this. And tonight, this is kind of the background to it, and it informs foundational for it. Next week, Lord willing, we'll really see it filled in. But here's the exhortation. Because the Lord is the righteous judge of all the earth, we can confidently intercede in the face of looming judgment, knowing that He will always do what is right. Okay? Because the Lord is the righteous judge of all the earth, we can confidently intercede in the face of looming judgment, knowing He will always do what is right. So this evening, let's just look at that first point. The righteous judge of all the earth reveals His purposes to the righteous. The righteous judge of all the earth reveals His purposes to the righteous. Now, the Lord just had fellowship with Abraham. Okay? He confronted the unbelief of Sarah, strengthened her faith, and now it looks as if He is leaving. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now, notice it says there, the men rose up from there. So let me just recover. Who appeared to Abraham here? The Lord, right? But let's talk about that again real quick. We saw last time that there were actually three men or three personages in the forms of men or the form of men. Okay? And yet in chapter 18, verse 1, it very clearly says who appeared to Abraham? The Lord. Okay? We find out from chapter 19, verse 1, that two of these personages in the forms or form of men were angels. The other personage, it's pretty clear, is who? Okay, well, no doubt He is Yahweh. Whoever He is, He's Yahweh. And yet He speaks about Yahweh. So He is Yahweh, and yet He's distinct in some way, has a distinction there. And who would that be other than the Son of God, right? He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. God, and yet there's a distinction because He's the second person of the Trinity. So you have this fact that the Lord appeared. So we don't want to get tripped up on that. Now, notice that there is still some remarkable fellowship here. Verse 16, the men rose up from there, that included the Lord, the Son of God, and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here we are firmly planted in post-garden conditions, the fall, and yet you have Abraham walking with who? God, the Son of God. Reminds us of the garden, doesn't it? In the cool of the morning, the Lord would walk with Adam and Eve. You know, we too, as God's redeemed image bearers, can in this sin-cursed world walk with who? We can walk with God daily in His Word and in prayer. But notice that the Lord asks a question in verse 17. Look at chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" So that's the question that we need to grasp. And because it's going to help set up the table for us for this text. So, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? First thing we want to notice is this, the divine deliberation. The divine deliberation. Here's the question, should Abraham know about the coming judgment? Should Abraham know about the coming judgment? Now, as I studied this, a question came up in my mind. And I think it would come up in yours too if you looked at it carefully. And maybe it just did. Who is God talking to? Right? Look what it says. The Lord said. It doesn't say He said to anybody. He just said. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then it goes on. Well, it becomes apparent that the Lord's not speaking to anybody. Except for everyone that reads this book, okay? Why do I say that? Well, really, these are His thoughts recorded that we might know them. And I say thoughts like this because that's even kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? Totally. Now, why do I say divine deliberation? Do I mean that God has to make a decision like we do? Weigh the options, decide if that's good or not? No, not at all. Really, the issue here is not that at all. It means that he chose to reveal his mind about this. And he did so in a way that we could understand it, right? He's telling us, this is my mind, my mind about Abraham, so that you can understand some things here. Have you ever been to a play and a character goes off to the side and everything gets dark and you just have this one character talk? What's that called? It's a soliloquy, right? A soliloquy is an act of speaking one's thoughts aloud when by oneself or regardless of any hearers, especially by a character in a play, one dictionary said. Really, what you have here is a divine soliloquy. He's explaining his thinking so that we can learn more about everything that's going on in this account. So the question that the Lord raises is this: should Abraham know about the coming judgment upon Sodom? Doesn't God already know what he's going to do? He's doing this to make a point so we understand this. All right. And in verses 18 through 19, the Lord gives two answers that say, yes, yes, he should know. All right. Should Abraham know about the coming judgment? Answer from the Lord, yes. And he's going to give us two reasons. How do I know that? Look at chapter 18 again and look at verse 19. What's the first word? For. There's a word of reason. Right. OK. Chapter 18, verse 18 doesn't start with that. But if you'll read it, it's pretty clear that's the logic of it. In fact, the NET translation kind of points this out when it says this. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 18, after all, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. That's a reason why he should not hide it, right? That's the point. Now, so let's look at these two reasons. Should God tell Abraham about coming judgment? First answer, yes. Verse 18, because he will become a great nation through whom what will come to all the nations? What will come? Look at verse 18. What will come? Blessing. Through whom blessing for all the nations will come. Now, this reason is built upon the promises the Lord's already given to Abraham. This is part of the covenant promises given back in chapter 12. So let's go back and read that. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldeans, and he gave these promises. He said, I will. All these things that he would do for Abraham out of his grace. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. All right. Bless those who bless you. OK. And here's the key. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we know that blessing, you can turn back to chapter 18, that blessing that is spoken of there will actually ultimately be accomplished when? Or still being accomplished in many ways, isn't it? It's when Jesus would come. Through that line of Abraham, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan at the cross. And through him, through that Messiah that comes through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So here's the logic. Abraham has been chosen by God to become a great nation through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here's the logic. Therefore, it's logical that the Lord would reveal to Abraham his dealings with some of the peoples of those nations, right? If he's going to be used as a blessing for all the nations, then if God's going to do something in terms of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, it would make sense that Abraham would know about that, right? That's the logic. That's the thinking. Look at verse 18 again. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the first reason for why the answer is yes, he should know about this. In fact, we're going to see next week that Abraham becomes a blessing of intercession. Now, it doesn't work out every the way he thought it was going to be, but he was being a blessing, though it didn't actually come down totally for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in a very real sense, we are like Abraham. Okay? Think about this. This is really powerful. We've been ordained by God to be a blessing to the nations, right? Did you know you could be a blessing to the nations? How? Because not because the Messiah comes through your line, He's already come, right? But since He's already come and you're in Him and you have the good news of the Messiah and you go and share it with the nations, guess what? You're being a blessing to the nations. Because Christ is the blessing, isn't He? The Messiah, the good news of the Messiah we have. As such, and as such people that God uses as a blessing to the nations with the gospel, He has also revealed to us His purposes of future judgment, hasn't He? He has revealed that to us. Now you say, right, but anybody can read the Bible, not just children of God, so it's not just to us that He's revealed it to. Well, two responses. One, not everybody has a Bible. Okay, so some people don't know everything that's coming totally. And two, every single unbeliever that reads the Bible doesn't totally get it, do they? We're the only ones that really get the fact that judgment is coming. And we have the answer, Jesus Christ, the gospel, that blessing that would come through Abraham. Now, it's a reality that God has revealed His purposes of judgment in this world to us. And why? Because we are to take that blessing to the nations. You know, you think about that. You think maybe the reason why we have become less and less intent on missions in the American church, and even in giving the gospel to those around us, it's just in our regular life, is because we have forgotten the serious nature of the coming judgment. Right? I mean, if you're not really convinced that judgment's coming, then why do the nations need blessing? Right? Oh, how the revelation of coming judgment ought to propel us to be the blessing that we were designed to be by giving the gospel. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel news that we can share in Christ and become that blessing of redemption to those who trust in Him. God reveals to us as His children the coming judgment that we might be a conduit of His blessing to the nations. So the Lord deliberates if He should reveal His purposes to Abraham, and his conclusion is this. Yes, because he will become a great nation through whom blessing will come. Secondly, look at verse 19 for the second reason. Verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now that is a mouthful, and it's got a lot of good truth in it. So we're going to take some time to look at it. So secondly, yes, because yes, he should hear about this, because I have chosen him to command his household in righteousness. He needs to hear about this because I've commanded him regarding his household to be instructed in righteousness. Now notice first of all in verse 19 that God has what? Chosen him. The word is actually known him. Okay? The idea of choice. God has chosen him. All right? God's sovereign grace. Remember, Abraham didn't deserve this calling, did he? He was a pagan, worshiping idols. Right? But God approached him out of grace and mercy. Chosen him, he says. And God says, I will reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do because he is one of my undeserving elect. But notice there is a responsibility with election, isn't there? Look at verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. He is chosen, and one of the purposes of that is that he might command his household. There is a responsibility. There's a purpose in God's gracious election of Abraham. It has to do with Abraham's own sanctification and discipleship of his family in the way of the Lord. Did you know that God doesn't choose sinners simply to be delivered from the penalty of their sin? He chooses sinners that they might actually become be delivered from the very power
of the sin in their lives. And they might be sanctified in this life. He saves them by grace and declares them righteous in His sight. But He doesn't leave it there, does He? He doesn't just say, now you're righteous in My sight, live how you want. He says, now become who you are. I chose you that you would become who you now are in Jesus Christ. Notice the implications that God's gracious choice of Abraham has for his family. Because Abraham is chosen, he is to command his children and his household in the ways of the Lord. Right? He's chosen by God's grace, therefore command your children and your household in the way of the Lord. Look what it says. Some pretty stiff, clear words here, aren't there? Verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household, everyone in the home after him, to keep the way of the Lord. How would they do that? By doing righteousness and justice, by living up to the standard of God's character in their home. Now, you know, sometimes you'll hear people give a philosophy. It's really strange, and it's really a deception from Satan. It sounds right, but it's really, really wrong. Okay, it is this: if I hold my children to what God says to do, I will drive them what? Away. Is that how God says that to Abraham? What does God say to Abraham? Command your children to keep my ways. Now, you can drive your children away by doing it in an ungodly manner, right? Certainly, you can provoke your children to wrath. That's why Ephesians 6 warns in chapter 6, verse 4, of not doing that, especially to fathers. But it would be a really wrong way to go to say that we aren't supposed to hold our children to the ways of the Lord, wouldn't it? Look what it says. We've got to deal with this. We cannot let that kind of philosophy settle into us. It says here very clearly, so that he may command his children and his household after to them to keep the way of the Lord. Now, who's the only one that can give them the heart and the ability to obey God? God. But that doesn't mean we aren't to train them in the ways of the Lord. Very clearly it says that. Now, what in the world does the last phrase mean? So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. It means this. In the context of God's undeserved grace that shows us that any blessing Abraham or his family will experience are by virtue of his undeserved grace. In that context, there are nevertheless covenant obligations. It's all of grace, and yet for Abraham and his household, they were to carry out certain things as they truly trusted in him. So do you see God's saving grace, and do you also see his command that we obey? Right? This is the connection. Those who have been chosen and therefore trust in God's redeeming provision alone for salvation necessarily are people who are progressing in obedience. Those two things go together. Because true saving faith is never alone. James is very clear about that. You show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works, he says. It's not salvation by works, it's saving faith is never alone. True saving faith is shown to be true saving faith by a growing keeping of the way of the Lord in one's conduct. And so the Lord tells Abraham about coming judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because he is to instruct his children in the ways of the Lord and in the ways of righteousness. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's powerful. Abraham needed to know this that he might instruct his household in the ways of the Lord. He was to instruct his family in righteousness. The only way he could do that is if he understood how God's righteousness worked. And that was fresh in his heart. He needed to be reminded that sin will be judged. And yet God is merciful. He needed to be reminded of these things so that he might train his family. Now, we've seen that God's electing purposes for Abraham had mammoth ramifications for his family life, right? But do you think it's a legitimate application to say, men, You're a child of God. You were chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before the Lord. And He would hold you responsible to command your family in the ways of the Lord. Would that be a right application? And to keep them in the way, that they would keep the way to do righteousness and justice. If you know Christ, men, you have been chosen to do this in your household. And as such, you must command your family with love and grace. And you're going to fail in how you do that. And I do too. And when you do that, you know what you do? You proclaim God's righteousness by saying, I need Jesus. He's my only Savior. He's my only righteousness. That's how you proclaim it then. But there is no room for passivity or excuses on this, is there? We've been chosen to do this. Sometimes, men, we give some pretty lame excuses. One would be, like I just said, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'd say welcome to the club, but you were born into it, and so was I. Okay? Yeah, we're sinners, and we're going to mess up, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't command our families in righteousness. It does mean we got to grow in righteousness, doesn't it? Otherwise, our command won't make a lot of sense. That's the sorrow of every true godly father, that the fact that he cannot live totally like he wants to lead his family. Another excuse we might give is, well, my children don't really want to listen to me. Well, guess what? No child does until God gets a hold of their heart. That's no excuse. That's how you are too. We might say, my background hasn't fully equipped me for this. Did Abraham's background equip him for this? No, not really. You might say, my wife is not really behind me on this. That's no excuse either. The Lord says, I have chosen you. Command your children and your household to keep my way by doing righteousness and justice, so that I may bring upon you what I have spoken to you in my grace. My wives, can I just encourage you on this for a minute? You understand, if you have a Christian husband, that he is accountable before God to lead your family in the ways of God. That's his calling. Your support of that is obedience to who? The Lord. Your non-support of that is disobedience to the Lord. It's not really about your husband, ultimately, is it? It's about God and His purposes. So you stand before the Lord for your support or your lack of support for your husband's responsibility to lead your family, just as he himself, men, as we stand before God in the way that we command our families in the way of the Lord and keep and encourage them to keep His ways, His purposes. Now, wives, all of you have sinners for husbands, okay? Every one of you. Right? So don't use that as an excuse. You can't do that. Right? Maybe you're in a home and your husband knows the Lord, but he's weak. Okay? Well, encourage him in the right way and follow him and do everything you can to strengthen the focus on the Lord in your home. Okay? Maybe you're in a home that does not have a husband that knows the Lord. Well, you know what? God gives grace, doesn't He? Grace upon grace through Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, you can be submissive and respectful and do everything you can to follow your husband. But in the areas of the things of the Lord, you've got to stand with the Lord. And you've got to be a light in that home for the Lord's ways. God has chosen us, men, by His grace to know Christ. And as such, as the head of our homes, He's revealed to us in His Word that there is coming judgment. Why? So that we might instruct our families in the ways of righteousness. And so we need to be in His Word so that we can be reminded of these things. As chosen sinners saved by grace, instruct our families in righteousness in the light of coming judgment. Secondly, or next, the Lord deliberated about telling Abraham about the coming judgment. And we just looked at two reasons why the answer is yes, He's going to do this. One, because he would become a blessed. Through him, he would be a blessing to all the nations. Through the Messiah coming through him, he would be a blessing. Therefore, God's dealings with the people of the nations, you know, it makes sense to tell him about it, right? Second, yes, because I've chosen him to command his household in righteousness. Therefore, I'm going to tell him about coming judgment so that he can do that. Now, up until that point, only the Lord has been speaking, again, in this divine soliloquy I've said it as. But now in verses 20 and 21, it becomes apparent he starts talking to someone else. So let's read it and see if you can figure out who he's talking to. Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, it doesn't say who the Lord was speaking to, does it? But as you look later, the next paragraph, Abraham knows about what? He knows that the Lord's talking about Sodom. So it seems to me that the first part we looked at tonight was a divine soliloquy. The Lord's talking so that we might hear his thinking. In verses 20 and 21, he's talking to who? To Abraham. He is telling Abraham about the wickedness, and then he's going to go down and investigate it. Because the next paragraph, very clearly, Abraham knows about it. That's why Abraham's interceding for them. Does that make sense? Okay, so here we have now the divine disclosure in verses 20 and 21. Disclosure to Abraham. So he's speaking to Abraham here. First thing we want to notice is this, in verse 20. He says this basically to Abraham. I'm aware of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm aware of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we learn much about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to learn a lot more in coming weeks. We've already learned some in the past. Turn back to chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 10. You remember, this is where Abraham and Lot and their herdsmen don't have enough room. And so Abraham, with faith in the Lord's promises, lets Lot choose first. And Lot makes a really bad choice because Lot's not going the right way right now. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. So we know that's coming, don't we? Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, this is what we learned about Sodom already. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We also learned this about Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 14. Remember, Lot ended up living in Sodom, and there was this powerful coalition of eastern kings, of four kings, that because Sodom and Gomorrah and their coalition rebelled with the tribute probably against them, they came and took away Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings. And who did they take as well? Lot, Abram's nephew. And so Abram, by faith, goes and delivers them. Right. So we learned that as well. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah were located in around the lower Jordan Valley, with the Dead Sea bordering them. And we saw that in Genesis 14. Now, look what it says back in chapter 18, verse 20. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. That word outcry shows up 18 times in the Old Testament, that form of it. One time here, obviously. One time it really isn't, you can't, not really in the context helpful in terms of determining the meaning of the word. Okay? But the other 16 times, it's always about someone crying out that's oppressed in some way. Whether it's for their own doing or someone else's doing, they're crying out in distress. Okay? So look what it says here in verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Now, some translations say the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. But if you just take it as it stands here, it implies that there's this outcry of oppressed people in Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness. And probably they're part of the wickedness too. And they're just eating the fruits of the wickedness of their society, and they're crying out. That's how sin works, right? Even the wicked themselves become oppressed by the very things that they are carrying out. It was a great outcry. All right, next we learn this, that the Lord said that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was exceedingly what? Verse 20, what does it say? Exceedingly grave. Grave. Exceedingly grave. We don't use that word very much, but you might say it's a grave situation. A heavy, a weighty situation. That's the word there. Heavy or weighty. All right? It was a grave, it was weighty or heavy sin in this community, or these places of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 12:10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe." That's the same root word. So this is severe sin. This is weighty, heavy sin. It's an illustration of the same root word is in Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." All right? It's wicked, very wicked. Now, not only was their sin grave, it was exceedingly grave. Now, when I say the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, what sin do you immediately think about? Homosexuality, right? And certainly that's the centerpiece. And we'll see that going forward. But it was more than that. Okay? It was more than that. The whole society was oppressive and immoral and wicked. Later on in Ezekiel, when it's Ezekiel speaking of Judah's sin and compares them to Sodom, this is what we read in Ezekiel 16:49. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance," so they were proud. That was part of the exceeding wickedness of that town. "Arrogant, abundant food, and careless ease." In other words, prosperity and just living it up apart from the Lord. "But she did not help the poor and needy." A non-concern for those that were oppressed. One commentator put it this way: "Heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard for elementary human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the suffering of others." The Lord's explaining to Abraham his knowledge of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So, it's what the Lord says next that convinces really Abraham that judgment is coming. Look at verse 20. "And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Next, I am going to further investigate Sodom and Gomorrah." Does that sound funny to you? The Lord says, basically, "I'm going to go investigate the wickedness." Does that sound funny? Right, because God doesn't have to what? Right, so here's another example of an anthropomorphism, where God is being revealed in terms of ways that humans do things so we can understand. Okay, why does He do that? Because He's making this point. He wants it to be very clear that when God carries out judgment, He does it justly, right? Okay. Notice it says the outcry came up to who? Up to the Lord. This is the case all throughout Scripture. James 5:4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you, their cries out against you," they're crying out against you, "and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." God hears the cry of the oppressed. It comes before Him. Now, again, it almost sounds like He has to further investigate. But again, it's really a matter of showing us that God carries out judgment at... He does so as one who does his due diligence, you could say. All right? If a jury is going to hand down the verdict of capital punishment, we would say they better have done due diligence. They better have really investigated this. Well, did you know that God always judges with all the facts? He's not ever missing anything. His judgment is always righteous. Just think about the fact that all the way back in Genesis 13, we learned about this Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were exceedingly wicked. It's been probably around 20 years since that was said, and they're still there. And God is still raining on them, rain. And he's still giving them some joys in the midst of their sin, isn't he? And they still are recipients of his common grace. Again and again, God is gracious and patient in his judgment. Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, the days shall be 120 years. And that's right before the flood. Even though they're so wicked, I'll give them another 120 years. That's patience, isn't it? Genesis 15:16. Then in the fourth generation, speaking of the future time of Israel and the promised land, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, even though the Amorites were really wicked, God said he would keep waiting until their iniquity was complete. It was filled up to the point where he must bring down the judgment right then. God is patient and he is gracious. So we see tonight that the Lord reveals his purposes to his own. Why? Because we are to be a blessing to the nations. You know judgment's coming, and you have the blessed gospel that affects you, doesn't it? And also because we are to instruct our homes, men. Of course, all of us are to be on board with that, instructing our homes in the way of the Lord. And the only way we're going to do that in righteousness is if we understand how God's righteousness works. So what we've seen here is that the Lord demonstrates the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah before he gives judgment. And you'll notice that again and again through Scripture. God shows the wickedness clearly. He prosecutes it, then he judges, to make sure everybody understands he's just in this. Before that takes place, though, we'll see Abraham interceding, showing us God's merciful and righteous judgment. God is very merciful. God will hear Abraham. And we're going to see encouragement from that example that we should intercede for those around us. We need to take this away tonight. The Lord reveals his purpose to his own. Why? Because of blessing to others through the gospel. Because we are to disciple our homes in righteousness. And next time we'll see this. Because we ought to intercede for those that are facing judgment. And cry out that God would be merciful. And we know this. That whatever the answer is, even for this nation, we'll talk about this next time. God is always right, isn't he? He's always right. The Lord communicate these truths to our hearts and help us this week to be someone that recognizes, people that recognizes, recognize homes that recognize what it means to be a home that knows the grace of the Lord. That we would instruct our families in the way of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you might help us to be people that are blessings to others around us with the gospel, and that we would be discipling the folks in our home, that we ourselves, those that are charged with that, would be disciples of Christ fervently, and that we would have a burden to intercede for those around us, for judgment is coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.